Welcome once again to By Grace. We're thrilled that you're here. If you have your Bibles with you and you want to use those, you can turn to Philippians chapter 3 in an unusual fashion because of some of the screen issues we've had. You also have the sermon scriptures available to you in a single sheet. If you don't have one of those pieces of paper and you want one, just raise your hand and somebody will be delighted to bring it to you. Whether it's printed in a Bible or printed out on a single page, this is God's Word, spoken to us, written and recorded, passed down, given to us, that we might receive it by faith. Philippians chapter 3, beginning of verse 9. And be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we gather here this morning and we ask that you would speak. That you would speak through me, that you would speak through your word, that you would sear upon our hearts the glorious truth that you alone have accomplished our salvation. Father, give us fresh hearts to feel the weight and power, to see the beauty and glory of knowing our Savior, and that you, through Christ, by faith, have given us peace. Not just an internal peace, not just a sense of the absence of struggling, Father, but holy peace with a holy and supreme Father. So come, God, and speak to us. Come and empower your children. Come and speak and have mercy on us, that we would glory in the gospel this morning and see it with fresh eyes, receive it with renewed hearts, and draw strength from it all the days of our life. Come, Holy Spirit, and breathe upon us, we ask, in your name. And by God's grace, all of us agree. Amen. So, if you've been around By Grace for a while, you know that the general course of things is that I go verse by verse through books of the Bible. And every once in a while, I feel the Lord tugging on my heart. Every once in a while, I feel the Lord guiding my steps. And a few weeks ago, I thought, you know, I really did not get to highlight the beauty and power of verse 9 the way I had wanted to. And last week, just kind of kept going through the series because that's what we do. That's what the elders have charged me with. And so on Thursday night, I asked the elders for permission to kind of interrupt that normal progression. And they were delighted to grant that permission for us to slow down and kind of go back a tick, to look at the beauty and the glory of what Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 9. And remember, earlier in Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, he's said to them, hey, look, it's no trouble for me to say the same things again to you. In fact, it's for your protection. It's safe that I would do that. And so I want to draw back to verse 9 because it's the center point of Paul's preaching. It's the center point of the gospel at work in the lives of his people. And so as we come back to Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, we are, of course, attempting to recapture and re-highlight and refocus our attention towards the mighty doctrine of the Reformation. It seems appropriate a week and a half before Reformation Day, which will be Tuesday, a week from now. Some of you know it as Halloween. 500 years ago, in a week and a half, Martin Luther nailed 95 topics for discussion to the wall of the Wittenberg door of the Roman Catholic Church there. Many will say that he was doing it in an act of defiance and tyranny, that he was ready to set forth a revolution. I don't really think that's the case. I think you had a man of God studying the Word of God with questions about the actions of God's people and the teachings of God's church. So I think we call it the Reformation because Martin Luther's intent was to reform the Catholic Church, to see these practices of selling indulgences and other things removed because they don't have biblical ground. and they do destruction in the lives of God's people. And so we celebrate the Reformation. We celebrate, in celebrating the Reformation, what we seek to celebrate is not new ideas, not a new way of thinking, not a new way of understanding the gospel, but rather the resetting of the old ways, the turning back to what always should have been. So as we come to Philippians chapter 3, as we highlight verse 9, we do so with eyes towards the glory and beauty and power of God and what he has accomplished for his people. So turn with me there. And obviously, contextually, it's in the middle of a thought. We're going to be okay with that this morning. But the conclusion that precipitates this is, and to be found in him, the Jesus is obviously the answer to the antecedent question of who's the him. The him is to be found in Christ. And that's language that we should not think of lightly. This is very important. When you see in Christ or you see in him, it's speaking to the mighty doctrine of the union God's people have with Christ. See, it's on the basis of what Christ has done, it's on the basis of what Christ has accomplished in his righteous life, his atoning death, that we can be seen as righteous in God's sight. And so as we think this morning, what does it mean to be a Christian? We must first ask, how do we become a Christian? And that's a question that every child in this room, no matter what their age, should be willing to explore the answer to biblically. How do I, a sinner, a man, a woman, a child, with flaws, with tendencies of selfishness, with sin infecting and corrupting and corroding every aspect of my being, how do I have a right relationship with God? God who is all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-pure. How do I have fellowship with him? How do we hang out? It's miraculous, yes? That the God who made the world, that the God who shaped the world, that the God who formed you in the world that he made would be relatable to you? That he would make himself known to you? I think 2,000 years of church history spoils us at times from marveling at the star maker becoming our Savior. How does that happen? This mighty doctrine is on display for us today. That we would be found in him, that we would be united to Christ. And the way that we are united to Christ is by faith. Not by works, not by what we do, but by trusting and relying on the work of another, the atonement of another. And that's where we're going. That's what we're going to see today. And Paul's very clear about what it means to be united to Christ. It means that we do not have a righteousness of our own. Remember in Philippians 3, Paul has just taken us through his spiritual resume. And he's pointed out all the ways he's far superior to all of us. And he says they're rubbish. They should be flushed in a toilet. They count for nothing when we compare them to the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. So he continues, and to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. See, the common thought in Paul's day was the same as the common thought in your day. How many of your friends, if you said, on what basis would God allow you into heaven, would say, I'm a pretty good person. I love and serve the people around me. Some of us might try and put it on a scale and say it's a question of balance. If the good that I do outweighs the bad that I've done, then clearly I should be let into the commercialized heaven. But have you done good? Are you good? Jesus has asked that question, and his response is, none of you are good. No one is good but God. No one rises to the standard of God but God himself. And so when we talk about righteousness from the law, what we're talking about is how close do we think we measure up to what God requires of us? And the Bible has a lot to say of what he requires. I'll give you one word. Perfection. He requires perfect obedience. Have you ever offered that? Worse than that, are you able to offer that? Are you able to offer perfect obedience to God's revealed will? And Paul used to say, I thought I did, right? I thought I did. I thought I measured up. I thought, in fact, I was superior to all my peers. And so I thought if anyone does, I do. If anyone has obeyed, I've obeyed. I've done everything that God has commanded of me externally from my youth. But when I get to behold the glory of God, when I get to behold the righteousness of Christ, I fall short. And not only I. Paul's not the only one who falls short of the perfect standard of Christ. So when he says, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, what he's saying is, I cannot look to the work of my own hands because they fail me. I cannot look to the sincerity and nobility of my own heart and my longings for God. They are wholly inadequate. Entirely imperfect. The law does speak of Christ. The prophets have foretold the coming of the Messiah. So it's not just that we would be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of our own that comes from the law or the production of our own obedience, but that which comes through faith in the Messiah who has come. That's the great news of the gospel for us, yes? That everything God promised, that everything God demanded, that he came, that he arrived, that he accomplished it. There is an obedient son. In the book of Revelation, heaven is panicked. Panicked because no worthy son could be found to open the scroll for the unfolding of heavenly history. No one could break the seal because none were worthy. No angel, no man, none were worthy. We so fast forward to the end. And we follow the bumper sticker of, but Jesus came and it's all good now. Instead of wrestling with the agony of history, that there's no son who obeyed, that there's no one worthy to unfold the promises of God and bestow them on the people of God. None worthy till Christ. None worthy till the Son of God enfleshed comes as we are, human and frail in mortal bodies. God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made. This is where our forefathers have told us about the incarnation of Christ, the coming of Christ, when he took flesh. This is significant for us because Jesus must do what we can't do. Obey perfectly. And so when we consider the righteousness of Christ, we consider the righteousness of God that came. It is God who enters into his creation to redeem us. It is God, the maker of all things, who becomes in some sense subject to his creation. It's utterly preposterous and unthinkable were it not true. that which comes through faith in Christ. Listen to the rest of Philippians 3:9. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. When we're talking about the gospel, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about what God has done, not what we have done. This is highlighted, of course, for us in the great letter to the Romans. We're going to pick up in the middle, as we have to today, for Romans chapter 3. We're going to begin in verse 21. But now, Paul speaking of his present day, which for us is a long history ago, but now the righteousness of God, we could equally translate that, the righteousness from God. In other words, this is God's righteousness, not man's righteousness, but God's righteousness, has been manifested. And it came apart from the law. This stumbles some people. They trip over this idea because they say, whoa, isn't Jesus' obedience founded in his submission to the law? And we go, sort of. It sort of works that way. The better way, what Paul's trying to highlight here in Romans 3, is that Jesus' righteousness is immortal. His perfection without beginning and without end. So it's not that the law bestows upon Christ an obedience or a righteousness that he lacked. It's rather that it's on display. That's why he uses the word here, manifested. Because he can't say created. He can't say even accomplished, though we can head in that direction without being in error. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, meaning the law does not give it its power. Its power is in God at work according to the law. Think of it this way. One of the ways that all of you should be relating to the law of God is to view it as a window. To view it as a window through which we can gaze upon the nature and character of God Almighty. It is not that Christ was somehow begrudgingly obligated to obey the law. Rather, the reverse is true. The law is begrudgingly reflective of the glory and righteousness of God. The law shows us who God is. And therefore easily accomplishes. It's our atonement that has a cost to Jesus. The obedience does not cost him. It continues the blessed joy he has in the Father and in the Spirit. We've got to tread carefully here. So, now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The promised righteousness is what Christ is bearing forth, is showing us. Verse 22, he continues, the righteousness of God, or from God, through faith in Jesus Christ. Righteousness of God only comes one way. There's only one currency. There's only one true, genuine article. And it's Christ. There's only one obedient Son. Consider the angels of heaven worshiping the Lord Jesus and crying out, worthy, worthy is the Lamb of God. Worthy is he to unroll the scroll. Worthy is he. Worthy is he to break the seal of the scroll. There's only one worthy. There's only one righteousness of God. The righteousness that came from God. And we receive him by faith. Not faith in God in a generic sense, but faith in Christ, the Messiah who came, born, and given the name we call Jesus. And notice that there's a limit in verse 22. It's the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, not for all humans. The scope is shrunk in that sense. It's for all who believe. For there is no distinction. In what sense is there no distinction? Are you me and me you? No. Am I female or male? I'm male. So there are distinctions in function, but not in value. Husbands are not wives, and wives are not husbands, and parents and children have a distinct relationship. Those distinctions continue forever. The distinction that does not count is trying to distinguish how close to obedient you've become. I think some of us operate in the Christian life this way. Maybe this is you. I only want enough grace from God to make it on my own. Do you hear it? I only want enough grace from God to make it on my own. So if I get a 93 on the test of the law, then I need 7% grace because I know that heaven demands perfection. So God, can I have my 7%? And some of you are like, you guys score a 93, I'm like a 40. I need like 60% grace. God, can I have my 60%? This passage is screaming at you. You don't want enough grace from God to make it on your own. You want all of God's grace. Jesus scores 100 on the exam of the law. You want his letter grade. You want his righteousness. You want his grade to come across on your transcript and tear up your transcript, and you want to be able to write, Kevin, in my case, where Jesus would be written as to who accomplished this transcript. This is what we're talking about that God has accomplished. It's the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction. The distinction is all are eliminated but Jesus. And what's the distinction? Verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Many of us are thinking, Lord, it's a long jump. I'm on one side of the cliff and you're on the other side of the cliff, and so I'm going to practice and train my whole life in hopes that maybe I can jump across and reach you. The reality is we all immediately fall right off the cliff. I don't care how good you think you are at jumping. No amount of time in the gym is going to set you up to clear the chasm between you and God. And what's amazing is we don't have to. We are not obligated to clear a chasm that is impassable for us. For all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. None of us have a righteousness on our own terms that is reflective of the absolute beauty and power and glory of God. Verse 24, Paul continues, and are justified by his grace as a gift. I want you to center in. You can even underline that on the passage. It's a gift. Grace is a gift. God knows exactly what you need. Not to make up the difference between you and Jesus, but everything you need to live out this Christian life and to begin this Christian life. It is by God's grace that we are made Christians. We don't make ourselves Christians. God makes you his and claims you and unites you to his Son through the mechanism of faith. We are justified. Anytime you read justified in Scripture, I want you to think courtroom. I want you to think judge on the bench, and I want you to think tiny little witness stand, and I want you to think accusers and defender. Who's your defender? Jesus. Jesus is the one who says to the Father, yeah, he did that. Yep, he did that. Yep, she did that. Yeah, oh, that wasn't a good day either. And says, but Your Honor, none of that matters in this courtroom on this day because you have my record. Count it to him. Count my behavior, my obedience, my glory, my power, my accomplishment, count it for her and declare her justified. What does it mean to be justified with God? It means that there's no enmity between you and Him. It means that you don't owe Him anything. Do you know how hard it is to say those words? Christian, if you are in Christ, you don't owe God anything to accomplish justification. He has done it. He has done it. He has done it. What you offer is not what you owe. What you offer is the rest of your life as a living sacrifice, not the one where He's slain upon the altar. Jesus did that one. So you live and serve and love as He has empowered, as He's commanded, as He's enabled you to do that. But when you see this word justified, it's powerful and beautiful for us because it comes as a gift. It's not a paycheck. God doesn't reward you according to what you've done in this life and honor your efforts and make up the difference. He's given you all of it. It's a gift. How does that gift come? It comes through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In redemption, there are two parts. Let's define it in terms of the Old Testament first. What does it mean to be redeemed? It means to be bought back for a price. That's the definition biblically. To be bought back for a price. What was the price to buy you back? The currency. It's the perfect blood of Jesus. But when we think about the redemption of God's people, we don't just think about Adam in the garden who's starting out blessed and falls, and we along with him in that fall. What we consider in that moment is that we are still falling and that we need the active curses that we are gathering unto ourselves for our disobedience, for our faithlessness. We need those to be removed from us. And Christ accomplishes that in his atonement. We're going to see that in a second. But it also means that for us to be a redeemed people, we are not just made neutral with God. My father-in-law, Liz's stepdad, once told me that he wished he'd become a Christian later in life so that he could have more fun. I'm not sure a Christian can really say that, ever. I think many of us mourn the time that we weren't a Christian more. All the parents in this room, are you hopeful that your kids have a really messed up life until they're like 22 and then they can come to Christ? Or 85 and then they can come to Christ? Or do you pray almost daily that your kids would never know a day where Jesus Christ wasn't their Lord and Savior? Part of what it means to be redeemed is not just the cancellation of your sin, but it's also the profit of Christ's obedient life, that he earned blessing. It's not that in Christ you have merely, as if I can say this, merely the canceling of your sin, but you are also given the blessings of obedience in the covenant of grace. You're justified by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Your redemption has the cancellation of your sin and the blessing of God at work in you, the blessing of Christ's obedience, the blessing of being in a relationship with God that is peaceful, wholly undeserved, peaceful. Watch how he explains it. Verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation. Don't get intimidated by the fancy word. It means sacrifice of atonement. So if you want to write that in, you're welcome to. It only occurs twice in the Bible, but it's an incredibly important word. God put Jesus forward as a sacrifice of atonement. That's what he means when he says, by his blood, to be received by us by faith. This was to show God's righteousness Because in his divine forbearance, that means ultimate patience, in his ultimate patience, he had passed over former sin. This is not complicated. Let me explain it to you. Was God's grace operative in the life of Moses? Was God's grace operative in the life of David? On what basis can a just God give out mercy and grace before he has payment? Yeah. Christ was always coming. So the now that Paul's using at the start of this section in Romans 3 is very important to us to understand, because we are no longer waiting for the Messiah who will render payment. We are now no longer waiting for the Messiah who will grant obedience and accomplish it perfectly. That's why Paul can say now we are not looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. We are looking backward because he's already come. We don't need to have faith in the one who would accomplish these things. We get to have faith in the one who has already accomplished these things. But God doesn't wait for Jesus' obedience before he meets out grace and mercy to Abraham and David and Moses and all the saints of the Old Testament. In fancy theological terms, the ordo salutis, that means the ordering of salvation, it's a Latin term, ordo salutis, the ordering of salvation is operating even before it has a physical grounding. What do I mean? It means people in the Old Testament come to Christ the same way people in the New Testament do. The method of salvation is exactly the same. Do you know why I can say that? Because Paul explains the method of salvation for us by looking at the life of Abraham, who's an ultimate Old Testament saint, yes? The father of the Jews. And also the father of the Gentiles, but we don't have time for that today. Here's the key. God's salvation was operating in the world before payment was rendered. It's like a credit card. God was saying, charge that to my account, charge that to my account, charge that to my account. I will pay the bill. And then Christ comes and pays the bill and puts more money in the bank. And from now on, no more credit card. No more ultimate patience needing to be on display. And trust me, your creditors are not going to have ultimate patience. There's no divine forbearance from Citibank. Right? Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. He's talking about the saints of old. Verse 26. It was to show his righteousness at the present time. Remember, Paul's living in the generation of the coming of Jesus Christ. Why? Why is this so important? Why does this matter? So that he might be just. God might manifest his character of justice. Because every sin is paid for, either by Christ on the cross for the Christian, or by you forever in hell. But payment will be rendered. The ledger will reach zero in the accounting of our cursedness. But it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. On what basis can you have a relationship with a holy God? On the basis of Christ's obedience. On the basis of Christ's atoning work on the cross. You need both. You need the righteous life of Christ and you need the righteous death of Christ to receive what Adam was promised. The glorified presence and moment where God is with his people and his people are with God forever and ever and ever, which is the central promise of all of Scripture. So watch how Paul develops this thought. We're going to skip a bunch of verses and begin again in Romans 4. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham? The test case of faith and salvation at work. He's going to use Abraham for this. So then what shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? What he's talking about here is what happened in Abraham's life. Because, verse 2, for if Abraham was justified by works, as many have claimed throughout church history, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Because whatever works Abraham could do on his own, God has done many better. For what does the Scripture say? And here he's going to quote Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, that's faith, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's justification. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. I really wish they would say paycheck, right? When your boss gives you your paycheck, do you grovel and snivel and plead gratitude? Now, you might be grateful to God for a job, but I'm saying when you get your check, do you fundamentally feel gratitude or pride? You feel pride because you earned it. You worked for it. You deserve it. It's not a gift that your boss happens to give. Often it's something you've negotiated, right? You think Dale hires employees and they don't ask how much they're going to get paid per hour? And when they get their paycheck, are they sitting there going, Dale's the greatest boss of all time. I don't deserve any of this. Or are they thinking, I hope this is enough to cover my bills. Right? That's all of us. But when you work for something, it's not a gift. Well, the converse of that is true then, isn't it? That if you don't work for something, then it is a gift. It is a gift. God's grace, God's salvation, God's mercy, it's a gift to us. Verse 4, Paul's going to summarize this idea for us. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. I have seen more Catholics come to Christ on Romans 4, 5 than any other verse, and God gives new birth out of this simple idea. See, the Catholic Church taught for centuries that God makes you holy and then may or may not justify you based on how holy He made you. In other words, no matter how sanctified you are, will determine whether or not you're justified before God. This verse categorically refutes that. I've seen so many people come to Christ on this. You do not work to receive God's favor. God grants you His favor. And you receive by faith all that Christ has done. And then in joy and overflowing grace, you live it out. It's not that there isn't sanctification, it's that it comes later. It's not preceding faith, it's following faith. The entire doctrine of the Reformation hinges on this idea. To the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies right standing with God, the ungodly. Are you feeling ungodly this morning? Is your sin ever before you? I have great news for you. God justifies the ungodly. He's not waiting for you to somehow make yourself godly, and then, and only then, will He have mercy on you. Well, at that point, it wouldn't be mercy, would it? It would be work and paycheck and reward for a job well done. Who is the only one who hears the words from the Father, well done? Jesus. And then on Judgment Day, every one of us who are united to Christ. He will declare that over you. Do you know that, Christian? Do you know this morning that God Almighty will see you and meet you on the day of judgment and declare over you, "Well done, my good and faithful servant"? How does that status get birthed on you? Because you are united to the obedient Son of Christ, the Christ, the Messiah. If you are hidden away in Him, then this will be true of you. And because of the power of His Spirit who lives in you and is at work in you and through you, then He's pleased by you and not just by His Son. This was operative in the Psalms. Listen to Psalm 32 as Paul quotes it here. Verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Can this get clearer? Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Do you see this word count and covered? This is the gospel, and it's operating long before the coming of Christ, and it operates long after the coming of Christ. Those one-time, non-renewable, non-repeatable events from Jesus' incarnation to Pentecost are the ground of our faith. I told you ordo salutis. Now listen to historia salutis. What is the history of salvation? It's these non-repeatable events from incarnation to Pentecost. It's the one-time righteous life of Christ. That's why God has mercy on you. That's why God has grace for you today. If you're ever aware of your ungodliness, rejoice, because Jesus justifies ungodly people, and He will never justify godly people because their standard of godliness is not enough. You cannot do what Christ has done. You cannot accomplish all that is necessary for your salvation and sanctification. God must do that. And the great news for us today is that God has done that for you. He has done all that is necessary to draw you to Himself, to be honored in Himself, and to shine the light of His glory upon you ever increasingly. I think too often we as Christians think in terms of blessings and curses as individual trinkets. Follow me here. We think, ooh, God has a blessing for me today. That's really nice. Ooh, look, another blessing. Uh-oh, another curse. I got to pick up that curse too. I hate the curse. Put the curse in one pocket, I'll put the blessings in the other pocket, and I'll run around crazy trying to pick up Easter eggs all day. Hear what David is saying to you. King David is saying, no, guys. You stand in a state of blessedness. Blessings are not just little things that you pick up off the ground and keep with you and use. If you are in Christ, if you are united to Christ by faith, then you are blessed and receiving blessings. But you stand in a state of grace. You stand and live and move and breathe in a state of blessedness. That's why He doesn't say, blessed are you when you obey, though that's true. It's blessed are you because Jesus obeyed. Blessed are you because you're hidden away in the Son. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. God does all of that up front. Blessed are those whose sins are covered. Are you really going to live your life thinking that the blood of Christ was not enough currency? Are you really going to live your daily life thinking, maybe my sin is covered, maybe it's not? Maybe I need to add something to the work of Christ? No. Blessed is the man. Blessed is the woman. Blessed is the child whom the Lord will not count his sin. That's the gospel. That's this glorious idea. He goes on in Romans 4:23 to continue this thought. In the words, but the words, it was counted to him. Remember that quote about Abraham in Genesis 15:6? Yeah, those words were not just written for Abraham, and they weren't just written for Paul. Verse 24, but for ours also. It's for our sake that we can read, it was credited to him as righteousness. Because it will be counted to us, credited to us, who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The empty tomb speaks to you. The empty tomb declares to you justified. All the obedience necessary, it's been accomplished. All the atonement necessary, it's been accomplished. You live and move and breathe in a state of blessedness. Does that change your Tuesday? It should, yes? What does it mean that you don't have to run around wondering if the blessings or curses of God are going to fall down to you like rain this morning? It means that you're free. It means that you're free to love others because you yourself have been taken care of. It means that you're free from the sin that so entangles you and so ensnares you. You can stop your navel gazing and sing glory to the praise of God Almighty and Jesus Christ, the worthy Lamb who was slain, that you would go free, that you would be received as righteous in God's sight. Jesus Christ was delivered up for your trespasses. And he was raised to newness of life for your justification. Listen to the conclusion of Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that the word might is not in this text. It's not that you might have peace with God. Notice that the word feel is not in this text. It doesn't say you might feel the peace of God. It is a declarative conclusion of the apostle who is writing this with the mind of God. That therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only obedient Son. He is the only worthy sacrifice. He is the only giver of God's peace. Shall we worship him some more this morning? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you praise and glory because you have spoken to us in your Son, because you have accomplished such a mighty salvation for us. God, show us our inability this morning. Show us our sin. We are not scared of it any longer because we have a King who has overthrown the power of our sin. We have a Savior who has rescued us from the depths of our sin. God, this morning we come and we ask that you would breathe on us so mightily, so completely, that we would begin to see and taste the blessedness of the state that you have provided for us. God, may we know the peace of Christ this morning. May we have the joy of our salvation returned to us this morning. May we know that you have done not only all that you could do, but all that is necessary for you to do to save us. Let us cry out in praise. Let us cry out in thanks, not because of what we've worked, but because of what you have worked to accomplish for us. You are worthy, O God, of all our praise. You are worthy, O God, of all our efforts and our desires, but your effort and your desire is on the rock on which we stand. We praise you this morning. In Jesus' name, all God's people agree.